having a part of the time inviting a taxi that we did, only to have arrived to hear the most pathetic story in the book of Genesis. Why is this thing even in the Bible? It really is sad from beginning to end. You can see from the first verse there that the old man Isaac is in bed, and before he dies, he wants to give the blessing. It's not what you say right before you eat, there is that blessing, but there's another blessing in reference to this passage that basically passes on the mantle of leadership in the family, the riches and the responsibility of the covenant family of God. Isaac might have been 100. Luther said he was 137 because that was the date that his brother Ishmael died. But he seems to be a bit of a hypochondriac because he's not going to die until he's 180 years old. So he's thinking about death for perhaps 80 years. That would mean his sons were at least 40, maybe even 70 years old when we find this story. Interesting, isn't it? They look like little boys, but they're not indeed. But the reason we're reading this chapter and we're reading this whole book is because this family is destined to bring blessing to the whole world. And the fact that we're here this morning is evidence of God's faithfulness to accomplish that promise. But it's also evident, as Josh has just read for us, the whole family is ignoring God. And it starts with Dad, who seems to be ignoring God's word. Notice in verse 4, he's focused on one thing, his next meal. He seems to have a strong sensation of enjoying this next meal. In fact, he says, that I may eat so I can bless you. 8 times in this chapter, it talks about the game, the venison. 6 times, it uses the phrase tasty food. 21 times, as it talks about the blessing, it's always linked to the food. In fact, it's using romantic, sensual, romance language to say, I love this food. Indeed, Dad seems to have gone over the top here. And his senses are heightened here. He touches, he tastes, he smells, and in every way he thinks he's properly identifying what's going on. But there's one major sense that doesn't seem to work, and that is his common sense. In verse 20, he says to Jacob when he came in, how did you get this so fast? I've been thinking all week long of our son Nathan, who's been bow hunting in eastern Oregon this week with his father-in-law, looking for deer. And at last report, they saw a few deers, but they didn't, hit any with their arrows. I'm thinking, here's Esau. How did he go out there and get that thing so fast? And so Jacob seems to sort of miss the reality that there is a strange thing happening. Jacob, the tenor, is not able to sing bass. And in verse 22, it's the voice of Jacob. The one sense that should have been alerting this man to the reality that something's wrong here is the fact that it was not the voice of the older brother, but indeed the voice of Jacob. And so him trusting in all of his senses, he didn't trust the very voice which was the wrong voice. In fact, the whole story is because he wasn't listening to the divine voice. Remember back in chapter 25 where we saw God explicitly saying, the older shall serve the younger. But yet hearing God's voice, which is the most important thing we're supposed to do in life, was not what Isaac at that moment was doing. In fact, Moses will later tell the people of Israel about their God in Deuteronomy who spoke from the fire. perform the Ten Commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The voice of God is what we should have our ear ever tuned to. Even as Jesus took Peter and James and John, remember that moment of transfiguration in the Gospels, Moses and Elijah are there, and Mark says in his Gospel that the voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And so I would think that even at the beginning that we see this man Isaac, we better learn to hear the right voice, indeed to hear God's voice, as Hebrews tells us that God spoke many ways in the past through the prophets, but now in finality he has spoken through his Son. But we see also that Rebecca seems to be ignoring the power of God. Very often in the home, isn't it, that characteristics of the mother seem to sort of set the tone in the home. And you'll notice in verse 5, Rebecca was listening. It's hard not to listen in a tent, and that way you get a lot of information, and she got the pertinent information. She knew that Isaac wants this meal, so she's all set. She's going to work her kitchen magic. She's going to make some goat meat taste like venison. I don't know how she'll do it, but she's going to work everything out. She's going to have a plan. Had she forgotten that, remember, for 20 years, they cried unto God for the gift of son, and now those twin boys were the answer to God's prayer. Had she forgotten God had a will and a plan, had a purpose for all of them? In fact, as the psalmist says, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. If God is hungry, we don't need to make him a sandwich. He owns the bakery. God has it all. And yet Rebecca seems to think she needs to help him out. Even as Paul asks the question, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Mom did not need to help God out. Mom did not need to add her plan to the whole scene. But then there was the son who forgot the judgment of God. That was Jacob saying to Rebekah, verse 11. He's asking now, is this thing going to work? He's not asking, is it right? Isn't that interesting? He doesn't seem to at all enter into the question of the wrongness, the rightness, the morality of this thing. He just wants to know, is it going to work? And he can't imagine how it would. Can you imagine putting on a goat skin and walking in your body? What kind of brother is this? I mean, is his brother a Wookiee, or, you know, Alf, or the Philly Fanatic? Or, you know, we wonder, like, what a hairy guy this brother was. But for Jacob, the main question is this thing going to work? And so he seems eager to get into this and to do whatever to get this blessing. Interesting, somebody wrote that he who is later capable of wrestling with God wrestles little with his mother or with his conscience. But then there's Esau, who has no sense at all, apparently, about the holiness of God. That he is simply a man who lives for the world, lives for the now, thinks with his stomach. Now, of course, I imagine there's a little sympathy out there for Esau, right? I mean, he's set up. He's trapped. He's a cool guy. I mean, he drives a pickup truck, and he goes out there and shoots things. You know, a lot of people are attracted to that. Dad says, I'm hungry. He runs through the wilderness to try to find something. We see in verse 30, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out, Esau seems to have no indication that Jacob just took out the takeout. And here's Esau, all set up, ready to get the blessing. And verse 34, when he heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. He wanted that blessing. He wanted the gift, but he didn't seem to want the giver. He didn't seem to really have the understanding of this holy God that had given these things. Why do I say that? Well, we've seen back in chapter 26, when he was 40 years old, he took two pagan wives. The Hittites were godless Canaanites. And here he's a princely. He's the royal family. And here's a guy who should have been like his father. They searched high and low to find the right wife. Remember Rebecca. Now this guy just goes out and apparently found a couple of hot babes, and why not marry two at the same time? So he's more concerned, you see, about the sensual. He's basically the patron saint of saying, as long as I can cry really hard, everything's going to be all right. Some of your kids have figured that out. As long as I can cry really hard, I can push on and down. And so he realized the important thing to see is no matter how hard you cry, that is not an evidence of true repentance. Esau cried but didn't really turn from God, or from sin to God. His tears of frustration, his tears of selfishness, not godly sorrow, as Paul will describe. He's a member of the covenant family with an amazing privilege that he does not bow down to God. And the Bible says, strive for holiness, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Well, not only do we find a family really ignoring God on every front, but sadly, a family that he's even playing God. And it starts again with Dad. It usually does, doesn't it? And it seems that Isaac is the forerunner of the one-child policy. I mean, look at this guy. He's just sitting in bed commanding everything. It's all about him. And he, of course, wasn't the only child in the line of Abraham, but he was the only one that mattered. He was the child of the promise. The blessing flowed through him. And I'm sure he heard that enough times that his image just got bigger and bigger about how important he is as the honored son. And it seems that he's now leading a family that just reeks of dysfunction. What he should have done is called what they say in Hawaii, a honoponopono, which means get everybody together and talk about it and share and cry and confess and forgive and make everything right. But you notice in this chapter, nobody talks to anybody else. What you have in this chapter is a series of dialogues between two people, Isaac and Esau, Rebecca and Jacob. Isaac and Jacob dressed up like Esau. Isaac and Esau, Rebecca and Jacob. Jacob and Esau never even meet. And the husband and wife only briefly at the end of the chapter. Notice verse 5, Rebecca was listening when Isaac spoke to his son, Esau. Or verse 6, Rebecca said to her son, Jacob. And so there's a lot of sadness here. Walkey, who is a great Hebrew scholar, Old Testament scholar, says typically in Hebrew narrative, only two characters dialogue at one time. Here, however, the number of separate meetings and their manner imply intentional exclusion and reflect the deep division within the family. Isaac, the precious son of a great father, becomes the beguiled father of a scheming son. Now, if you knew the context of the blessing, it's not just a one guy eating a meal thing. It's sort of like when you do really good and your parents say, hey, let's go out to a restaurant and celebrate that you got straight A's this semester. Remember those days? Well, instead of that family celebration meal, here's a guy sitting in his bed because he doesn't want to face his wife, I think, who says, just bring the food to me and I'll eat it all by myself. Where did Esau learn to think with his stomach? Well, the acorn fell close to the tree. I think Isaac is basically the patron saint of all who say, I do not care what the Word of God says. I just want to follow my feelings. And indeed he does. He's like many, says Boyce, in our day who think they can define the Almighty God successfully. And then there's the supervisor, Rebecca. You see her spring into motion in verse 15. She's a go-getter gal. And she's got a plan. And she's going to work it all out. Now, I read some commentators who defended Rebecca, because actually, the end result of what happens is the right thing. And so they said Rebecca had to do this, kind of like Rahab, remember, who lied about those spies so that they could be protected? Well, not exactly, because Rahab had no control over that situation. Rebecca had total control over this situation, and she spins her plan into motion, much like Moses, who killed the Egyptian in order to advance the Hebrew cause, or Peter, who slices off an ear in Gethsemane to defend his Lord's honor. You don't do that. You don't need to take everything into your hand. The blessing of God is going to be given in His time, in His way, without us having to make it happen. So basically what we're seeing in Rebecca is a failure to trust God, to believe that He's big enough and powerful enough to work it all out. I mean, just think of the very fact that she's lying to this blind guy in bed. One little bit liberal scholar says, to exploit, I think I missed an L, a man's blindness was not only prohibited on grounds of humanity, God Himself watched over the dealings of the blind and the deaf. And so here she is, the patron saint of those who say God helps those who help themselves. And that's just what she seems to be doing. But please know that God doesn't need our help to accomplish His ultimate purpose. He's also concerned about the journey. He's also concerned about our righteousness. Paul will tell Timothy, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. But then there's Esau. In fact, he's spoken of in the prophecy as his mom bore those twins, where the Lord says in chapter 25 that two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within shall be divided, but the one shall be stronger than the other. And that's Esau. He's the strong one. In fact, in verse 3, when the father says, your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, it's very possible those are kind of symbols of masculinity. Sort of like when the Maasai have to kill their lion. So this guy is having the bow, having the quivers, is showing that he's the one, the strong leader of the family. And he is strong. But the one thing that this guy misses is faith in God, who's even more strong than even Esau. To whom, then, will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power. But Esau didn't see that. Esau had no God-inspired dream. Esau had no vision of a transcendent, almighty God. In fact, Esau's breaking his own oath. Remember at that scene earlier where there was that bowl of stew and Jacob conniving, and he says, "Swear to me now," in chapter 25, and Esau replies, he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. So Esau lives in the now. He lives in, you know, no sense of the future. He's despising the covenant of God. He's not worthy of the blessing because he won't bear the responsibility of the blessing. Well, then you say, well, then Jacob must be the good guy, right? I wish. Jacob is the smooth brother
who's smooth in every move. And that seems to characterize him. He's opportunistic. He's unprincipled. He's pragmatic. He must have looked absurd walking in the room with, you know, we wish you could see the movie version of this text. It'd be crazy, wearing the skin and the smelly clothes of his hairy brother, walking up to the bed, you know. And then verse 19, he says to his father, "I'm Esau, your firstborn." You know, hello, it doesn't sound like Esau's voice. And then verse 20, Isaac says, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" And here is the topper, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Not only is he lying, he's blaspheming. He's taking the name of God in vain to swear, "That's how I did it, you see?" Wow. No fear of God, no sense of God's holiness. But, as we've heard read, he got the blessing. There it is in verses 28 and 29, a wonderful blessing. A blessing of the dew from the Mediterranean watering the land of Palestine. A blessing of nations, empires, dominion. A blessing of protection for the people of God. A blessing of the covenant of the living God that is irrevocable, but not by works. There's no hero in this story, is there? Four people failing miserably. It's been fun to read some of the commentators who really want to bring some good out of these people. I don't think so. They later on get better by the grace of God. But it seems there's four people here that look a lot like us who fall short in lots of different ways. But what we do see is that fifth character, who is really in control from beginning to end. Of course, that's God. God who can plow a straight line with even crooked sticks. God who can work in sovereign ways to accomplish his purpose. And that's what we see in this family who never trusts anybody. Isaac doesn't trust his wife. She doesn't trust him. Jacob doesn't even trust his own father. The only way he can go in is dressed like his brother. Surely Jacob doesn't trust Esau, and Esau doesn't trust him. The only one worthy of trust in the whole chapter is God. Paul will say, "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." Well, the reality is this family, like every one of us, will ultimately be facing this God. And we see as Esau comes into the presence of his father, he gets an anti-blessing. Remember when the first family had the first son whose name was Cain? And there was great expectation. Some people even wondered, is the promised Messiah here now arrived in the person of that Cain? But no, he doesn't seem to be a Messiah. In fact, he becomes a murderer, killing his own brother. And then the Bible says, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. It seems Esau has joined that seed of the serpent. It seems that Esau has joined that line of Cain, choosing to even be in the covenant presence of God and yet walk away from it. And so we see how this word from God is irrevocable. Verse 38, he says, "Have you just one blessing, my father?" And of course, that word had gone out. And so now Esau gets what you could call an anti-blessing, a destiny that's appropriate for a profane person like him. He's told by the Father, as the voice of God here, that you'll have neither prosperity nor lordship nor blessing. You'll have the freedom to now live an unblessed and untamed life. That's what hell is. Did you know that? It's absolutely freedom from God. Far away from his blessing, far away from his goodness, far away from his light and truth and justice, forever and ever in a destiny that you've chosen to fall away and far away from God. You know, it's surprising and shocking how close Esau is to the family of blessing. He's right there. He's a son of Isaac, through whom the line of blessing came, a princeling of the covenant. And yet Jesus' words are true for all of us. Unless you repent, you will perish. Esau didn't repent. But then there's Jacob. Of course, he'll get the blessing, but he got it in a very difficult way. He got it through a whole life. He'd been feathering his nest at home. He'd been with mom all those years. Remember, Rebecca loved Jacob. They watched the cooking shows together. They had a great time making up new menus in the kitchen. It had been wonderful. But now Jacob will go far away from home for a long, long time. In fact, mother will try to, again, control everything. In verse 43, we'll see more of this next week, but she'll say, "Now go over to Laban, my brother, in Haran. Stay for a little while." A little while? Haran is a month's journey away. And if Jacob thought he was a schemer, wait till he get to the major leagues with Laban. He'll show what scheming is all about. And so we see the wages of sin, don't we? As Moses will tell Israel, "Behold, you have sinned against the Lord. Be sure your sin will find you out." It'll be 20 years until those brothers will meet again. God will be teaching them. Jacob himself will be deceived by his own sons, by the blood of a goat, remember? With the cloak of his beloved son Joseph. How sad and disappointing to see our heroes fall. How embarrassing this is. You may not be a Christian this morning and you're here, perhaps this is a new thing to come to a church, and you're thinking to yourself, "Wow, so the Bible is like full of hypocrites and liars and sinners and people that really just mess up." Yeah, that's pretty much it. Starting right here, I'm afraid to say. And it's painful. It's embarrassing. The world mocks when the church falls, when ministries get spoiled by sin and by shame. The devil laughs, I'm sure. But perhaps Genesis 27 is in the Bible to remind us God writes the script. God is sovereign even in this fallen world, and God is in the details. It's never an excuse for sin. And we'll see the punishment paid by all of these people. God will judge the sinner. But even in his judgments working through the sin, he will accomplish his purpose. One commentator was helpful as he says, from Jacob's story, we can see that God at all times allows success in sin because he has a greater lesson to teach someone at a later time. None of us experiences immediate response from God every time we sin. That inevitably means that sin has the capability of bringing temporary success. God, in his impeccable sovereignty, will bring each sin to light and fruit so as to serve his optimum purposes in our lives and in his plan. He did so to Jacob, and he'll do so in our lives as well. The success from sin is short-lived. Will there be punishment? Yes. But I think it helps to explain something. Why things in the Church of Jesus Christ, even now, don't look so good sometimes. We're still here in this fallen world. We're still in a field where the wheat and the weeds grow together. And even though the harvester says, shall we get in there and whack them down? The Lord of the harvest says, wait. Let them grow together. But there will be a final judgment. Paul can tell the Philippians about people who preached Christ out of different motives, bad motives, but Christ is being preached. The lampstand, as we saw in Revelation, will be moved from churches, but thank God it will never be extinguished. It's not an excuse, but it is an explanation. And you say, how could God use this terrible, evil stuff and bring anything good out of it? Well, I would just remind you to look at the cross. As Peter explained in his Pentecost sermon, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, yet God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Evil is around us. Evil is in us. But evil will not have the last word. God would never permit evil if he could not bring good out of it. And somehow he'll do that. And there's an abandoned woman. Her name's Rebecca. And she sends her beloved Jacob, verse 45, for a little while and asks the question, why should I be bereft of you both, Esau and Jacob, in one day? You know what? She was. She'll never see her sons again. That's the wages of sin, isn't it? In fact, a very interesting thing, as you keep reading in Genesis, we don't even know when or where Rebekah dies. This is the end of Rebekah in this chapter. Later in chapter 35, we'll read about Deborah, her nurse, who died and was buried, and the reader's just left to the inference saying, well, Rebekah must be dead now. But she became so insignificant to the story of God's salvation that there's no more information about her plan and life. The only mercy at the very end in chapter 49 or 50, she's in the cave of burial in Machpelah. But we see a woman who thought she could organize everything and plan everything and help God with everything. And God basically says, I don't need your help. You're out of the story. I don't want to be there. She had perhaps a right end, that is, God's will, but the way she did it, shaming her husband and all that stuff, that's just not right. And she has the audacity in verse 13 to say, "Let your curse be on me, my son." Can you imagine saying that? Let the curse be on me. Well, she got what she asked for. Paul will say, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will also he reap." And then one more snapshot here of this Isaac. Verse 33, trembling violently. I'm just wondering if in the midst of this dark chapter, there's not one little glimmer of light here. And that perhaps is the moment of Isaac's conversion. It might be in this bed at that moment, this guy really met God. Of course, he'd heard about God for 100 years. He was raised by a godly man. He knew the Bible stories such as they were. He knew the stories of the covenant. He knew all about church. But he really didn't understand God's sovereign control. He didn't understand that God was God. Rather, he thought no matter what he said about Esau being subordinate, he'd work it out so Esau would get the blessing. Are we ever like that? Just sort of defiantly, stubbornly saying, "Yeah, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to do what I want to do." That's Isaac. That's Isaac. And yet, this man who's old and blind and powerless, losing his faculties, still thought he could outwit God. Imagine that. But then when the plan blows up, the painful reality that no matter how he whispers his secret intention, God's sovereign voice will be the final word. His whole beautiful dream for a peaceful and proper closure to his life has been irreversibly shattered. His plans fail. His secret is exposed. His meal is spoiled because his arms are too short to box with God. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand stretched out, and who will turn it back? Broken Isaac finally realizes God's will be done. Our tricks won't work. God's power is only the final strength of the day. And it's at that point, when he knew then could speak a blessing, and the only verse, as we heard a great song about Hebrews 11, the only verse about Isaac in Hebrews 11 is just a little truth that broken man finally came to realize as he spoke those words of God. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau because he knew God's will would be done. Are you, asks Boyce, surrendered to God? Has your own selfish will been broken? Before any great work of grace, there must be the internal earthquake that Isaac experienced. If you're not God's, the earthquake must come and your own ways must crash to destruction before it. We need to come to this point to see that the Word of God is irrevocable, that God of the Word will fulfill His Word. And you think back about the curse of Rebecca. Can you imagine saying to God, "Let the curse be on me"? But you know, God loved Rebecca so much, and He loves you so much, that in the fullness of time, He would send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless and righteous. And that very phrase of Rebekah was on his lips. Let the curse be on me. And so it was. And Jesus took your curse and mine, Rebekah's curse and Isaac's curse, and all of it that we so richly deserve. And so Paul can give this wonderful truth: for our sake, he made himself sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is hope in the gospel. If you love Christ, if been broken by Christ, if sin no longer is your greatest pleasure, come to him. Find the joy of knowing, of repenting, of believing, and following after him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for Holy Scripture. It's amazing how honest this book is. It's embarrassing how honest it is, because like a mirror, we see ourselves, our scheming, our planning, our failed efforts to try to help you so often. But Lord, we're thankful that the dark side is eclipsed by the light of grace in this book. That is, even as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness, so also, perhaps even in that bed of sickness, blind Isaac trembled violently, broken of his own will, believes you as Messiah and King. And that's what we need to do. Our kingdom needs to come to an end, and your kingdom needs to be birthed in our heart. And we thank you, Jesus, that in the fullness of time, you came, born of a woman, born under the law, born to take upon yourself that curse and to pay its full penalty, so that now you cry, "It is finished," and the victory and redemption and resurrection are ours by the power of your Spirit. Lord, may your people here not try to hide from you, but come to you openly and in repentance and in faith to find and to follow you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.